Well, let's draw near to that God now in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather as your people to worship you. Thank you that you welcome us as your children through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we come before you, we know that we have sinned. We know that we are guilty. We do not deserve the welcome that you show us. And so we do come asking for mercy, asking for forgiveness. Please, Father, forgive us for the things that we have done that we should not have done. Please forgive us for the things that we have not done that we should have done. Father, please cleanse us by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you promise that as we ask that, you will do it. Yes. And so, Father, we do pray that you would be changing us each day more and more to live in light of what you have done for your Son as those cleansed from sin. And Father, we pray also for those who draw near to you all around the world. We pray that your church would be growing, your church would be strengthened. Pray particularly for Christians in other parts of the world who would not be able to hold a meeting like this in a building with the doors open, that would be in fear of the authorities. We pray, Father, that you would help Christians in countries where it's so hard to live for you. We pray for Christians in North Korea who live in fear every day of their lives, or at least live under threat every day of their lives. We pray that you would help them not to be afraid, because we pray you'd help them to trust you instead. But we ask that you would protect them and uphold them. And for Christians in China, where they face arrest and imprisonment if they preach the gospel clearly, pray for pastors in prison in China, that you would strengthen them, you would sustain them, you would keep their eyes fixed on Christ. And we pray for churches that are facing such difficulties, who find the police showing up to interrupt their services and things like that. We pray that you would give them courage, you would give them strength. We pray that their faith in you would cast out all fear. As we pray for Christians who suffer around the world, we do also pray for our own country. And we thank you that in this land, for a few hundred years, we have been free to call ourselves Christians. We have been free to proclaim what your word says. And we ask, Father, that you would preserve that freedom. We pray that you would help us to use it. Help us to use it for your glory, to keep proclaiming your word clearly, and to keep being a light in the darkness in this country. We pray that you would cause our government to do things that are good and not things that are bad. We pray that you would cause our government to want to honour you in what they do. We pray you would keep them from enacting any evil laws that would take away our freedoms to worship you. We pray that you would cause them to enact good laws. And we pray for Christians across this country, that you'd help us all to act wisely and to do what is best to live for your glory in the present time. Pray you'd help us all to be before you in prayer at all times, in this church and in other churches across this land. May you make your people utterly dependent on you and seeking your wisdom and living to serve you. We pray also for this church particularly. We pray for those who are not with us, for all those who are mentioned who are ill, particularly for Ninian. We pray that you would grant swift recoveries, grant the rest they need, help them to heal. And we pray for those on holiday. We ask that they would have a good holiday and they would come back refreshed, that you would sustain, uphold this church and help it to carry on in its service to you in the days ahead. And we pray that as we turn to read some of your word now, you would use it to edify us. You would use it to glorify your name and to shape us into who you'd have us be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I have three sections of scripture that I'm going to read pretty much one after the other. So we're going to start in Isaiah, and then we're going to turn to John. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11 is where we will begin, and down to verse 2 of chapter 9. This is the word of the Lord. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offence, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, they shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick black darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. We'll leave it there in Isaiah, and we will turn forward to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 5. Notice how he picks up on the theme of light and darkness that was mentioned in Isaiah. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And holding with that theme of light and darkness, we're going to move forward to John chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. And this is Jesus speaking, and he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Let's pray briefly before we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is truth. It is the truth that we need. It is the truth that transforms us. And we pray that as we look at it now, you would change each of us more into the likeness of Christ. You would help each of us to trust you more and live for you more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please do turn back with me to Isaiah 8, which is where we will begin. Though, as I say that, John 1:5 said, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it." And we'll be going back to John 1 a bit later on. But as we begin, I wanted to pick up on that theme of the light shining in the darkness. Those verses are read, I don't know how often, certainly a lot at Christmas. If you've ever been to a traditional service of 9 lessons and carols, John 1 is the 9th reading. And I'm sure we all love hearing it, and we love that Christmas spirit. But what's it mean? What's it mean to say that the light shines in the darkness, where the darkness has not overcome it? I think we can all imagine light and darkness. Imagine groping around in a pitch black room. You cannot see where you're going. You bump into the furniture. You bruise yourself. It's not very pleasant. But then someone strikes a match, lights a candle. May not be the brightest, but suddenly there's a flickering light in the middle of the room and you can see the sofa you were about to trip over. Light is very helpful. It can help us avoid a lot of problems. But through scripture and through life, when we think of light and darkness, I think we're thinking often a bit more than just that practical ability to see where the furniture is so you don't walk into it. Over the last year, I think we've had a lot of things that we might have thought of as darkness. Lockdowns where we felt constrained, unable to go anywhere, perhaps felt a bit useless. I, in the first lockdown, felt very weak and, well, useless is perhaps the word. I knew there were lots of people struggling, suffering in many ways, and there was absolutely nothing I could think of that I could do to help. And as far as I knew, there was absolutely no one that particularly wanted me to help them. And I felt particularly useless. Several people I know have been bereaved in the last year. And that is another form of darkness, a form of how do I get through this? How do I move forward? It's like that pitch black room where how do you see the way? Other people, illness that goes on, and it constrains, it darkens. Is there a light? Is there a path to follow? That's the theme, really, we're going to explore tonight. All of these different things that make it feel like we're trapped, we can't see, we don't know where to go. Well, is there a light that we can look at? Is there a path that we can see? We're going to begin in Isaiah, then, looking at ancient Judah. This was the land that Jesus came to, but here Isaiah is speaking about 700 years before Jesus came. As we go on, we'll be moving forward to the time of Christ, as I've spoiled by reading John already. And then we'll move on from there to the present day to think how the same things apply. But what was this land of Judah like when Isaiah was speaking? You can know, if you know your Bible, what it ought to have been like. The Jewish people here, these were God's people. They had been brought out of Egypt into the promised land by Moses, well, by God through Moses. They were meant to be coming to a land where they were going to live following God's rules. They were going to experience God's blessing. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. They were God's people, so they should be trusting God, and so they shouldn't be afraid, they should have confidence. In many ways, if you sort of read through all of the descriptions, it sounds like it's meant to be a new Garden of Eden they were meant to be going to. Think about Genesis 1 and 2 and then move forward from there. But if you read through the first few chapters of Isaiah, it's anything but. Instead of a land where they follow God's rules, if you read Isaiah chapter 1, you find that the land of Judah is a land of injustice. It's a land where people who are not wealthy get mistreated. They get victims of the law when they haven't done anything wrong. It's a land where officials take bribes to look the other way or to do things that are unjust. It's a land where widows and orphans are abandoned and not cared for. It's a land where there's no hope for the poor, or very little. It's a land where people pretend to worship God, but he says again in chapter 1 that he wishes they'd stop because it's a joke. As we move through chapter 2, we find that these people that are meant to be God's people are worshipping idols. They're chasing after other gods. It's a mess. Are they God's people? They don't seem to look like it. And in chapter 3, we find that instead of being a land with people under the blessing of God, they're actually facing God's anger. God is angry with them. And when we move into our own passage, we see verse 19, that it says, there are people saying to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers. So rather than going to listen to God's word, rather than going to hear the prophet who God has commissioned to speak to the people, they're going to listen to people who claim to be able to bring up the dead to give them information. Are they relying on God? Are they hearing from God? It doesn't look like it. Not going to go through the verses for it, but in the previous few chapters, instead of feeling secure in God, this was a land that felt like it faced a disastrous military threat. We find that Israel and Syria have formed an alliance and plan to invade Judah. Extra bit of history, Israel, Judah, previously one nation, all God's people, had split after the end of the reign of Solomon, and now Israel has allied with a foreign power to come and invade Judah, and so Judah is absolutely terrified. It's what's happened in the previous couple of chapters. They must feel isolated, alone, against the world. Perhaps it might make you think a bit like the UK. In early World War II, before America came into the war, France had already been defeated. We were standing alone against so many nations. We were doomed, we might have thought, until we lasted through the Battle of Britain and things seemed to change. But perhaps the people in Judah here felt a bit like the UK before the Battle of Britain, but less hopeful. As you look at that whole picture of all of the situation in Judah here, the situation that Isaiah is about to speak into, it just sounds incredibly dark. Can you imagine anything this dark? Is this the darkest moment in the history of the world? But if you study history, it sounds a bit like a deja vu, because there are so many times in world history that end up sounding a whole lot like that. A comparison that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was Europe in the late 1400s, early 1500s. You had an enormous, powerful church, it seemed, which was really the most powerful institution across the whole of Europe. God's people, the church, except most of the people in senior leadership were highly corrupt, taking bribes, in fact paying money to be appointed as bishops and the like. The church was actually abusing and mistreating the poor in some places. I will say not all. There were genuine Christians in amongst this mess, and yet so much of it seems so much like Judah 700 years before Christ, Europe, late 1400s. Is there anything new under the sun? So what does Isaiah say as he speaks to this people? Well, what does God tell Isaiah to say? So chapter 8 and verse 11. The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. So Isaiah here, he's to speak to a people who are in fear. From the situation described, you can understand why they're in fear. They think they're doomed. And Isaiah's to tell them not to. If we go down to the end of the chapter, verses 21 and 22, God's describing the situation these people are in. Well, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. They don't have enough to provide for themselves. And when they were hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. As you think through this, can it get any worse? It is that black room we started off thinking about. There is no candle. There is no light. You cannot get through it. But God has a message that is very different for these people. That's how they feel. That's where they think they are. But what does he say in verse 12? We've read it already. Do not fear. The instruction to God's people amidst all of that blackness is to not fear. Instead, in verse 13, honour God. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear. Fear God. He's actually in control. Fear him rather than all these other threats. And if they fear him, verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary is a place of safety. It's a place you can go to and be sure that you will be all right. I think some people refer to like hospitals at times as a place of sanctuary. You're ill and you go there and you're helped. In a war, if there was a neutral country, that might be called a sanctuary country, a place that a prisoner of war could escape to and they'd no longer be chased. Some people today talk of needing safe places, by which they mean somewhere where no one's going to disagree with them. I don't think that's quite what's in view here. It's more a place of protection, a place where you know that you're going to be provided for. Not a place where you won't be made to think, not a place where you will be coddled, but a place where there's actual provision. And what is that place? It's God, if you fear him instead of all the rest of the world. Though also he will be a stone of offence and a rock of stumbling. And so for those who don't fear him, he's reminding us that there is judgment. You note here that he's a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. At the time, Judah are terrified of Israel. When it says both houses of Israel, that's bringing in the Israel they're scared of. But what are they to do amidst all of this? They're to fear God. And verse 20, instead of the people who in verse 19 are going to inquire of necromancers, they're to go, verse 20, to the teaching and the testimony. What's that? The teaching from the prophets. The testimony, the word from God. That's where they're to go. That's where there's a clear guidance to hear, a light to look at, a way, a path laid out before you. All of these other sources of information, they're uncertain. Half of them are wrong, maybe more than half. You're left groping around in the dark. Instead, go to God's word, go to his teaching, his testimony, and you have a light, a path to map out the way. So what does going to the teaching and the testimony look like? It looks like trusting God and obeying what he says. And as you do that, whatever darkness is around you, that's the promise to the people in ancient Judah. If they're to go to the teaching and the testimony, if they're to go and hear God's word and live based on that, it's not that every problem they're thinking about will suddenly disappear, but it is that there will be a path to walk through it. And God will keep them safe as they walk through it. They don't need to walk in darkness. And chapter 9, verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. There's a promise here, there will be protection. Verse 2 then says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And in the first instance, what's this saying? It's saying that as God's people go and listen to his word and live based on that, they're going to see a light, a way to go, and he's going to keep them safe. As it happens, the military threat they're particularly worried about, God deals with. The invasion from Israel and Syria, that gets stopped. They get protected. They didn't think that was possible. Might be a little bit of a silly illustration, but as I was thinking of this, I was reminded of my university days, and I was in a society called the Assassin's Society. As a member of the Assassin's Society, there would be a game going on that would run during your normal life. You would have the names of other members of the society that you were meant to try and find and attack with a toy weapon of some kind at any time of day or night. So you'd have a toy gun that you were going to try and shoot someone with, or a fake knife that you'd stab them with. And obviously, other members of the society had your name and they were after you. One Saturday afternoon, my parents were visiting me and we went out for a walk through the middle of Durham. Lovely afternoon, and yet constantly I was looking over my shoulder. The whole time I thought I was in danger because I was in the Assassin Society and there would be three members of the society somewhere looking for me. As it happens, none of them appeared. There was nothing at all happened that afternoon as a result of my membership in the society. Except in a way, everything happened. In that every moment of that afternoon, I was constantly thinking about it. I was looking over my shoulder. Every time I saw someone put a hand in their coat, I was sort of, is that going to be bringing out a toy gun? Do I need to arm myself? It gripped my mind through that afternoon. And it made it like a completely different experience. And so here, God's people, if they're fixed on trusting God, if their mind is gripped by his word, by his message, it might not mean that you're in a different place. It might not mean that anything obviously different happens, but your attitude and what you do might be completely different, and your experience might be completely different because you're guided by the right path, by God's word, rather than by a fantasy that something else is going on. On that note, in Isaiah 90, we read of this great light dawning. If we'd read on to verse 6, we'd read those familiar Christmas words of, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And yes, there was a great promise to the people in Judah 700 years before Christ. If they fixed their eyes on the word of God, if they followed that, if they trusted and obeyed, life would feel very different. They would have hope, they would have confidence, they wouldn't be in fear all the time. They wouldn't be groping around in the darkness. And yet, there was a greater promise still than just that. There was a greater promise here than the fact that there was guidance they could hear. They were in the darkness. There was a light for them to look to. But many years later, that light was to come in a much clearer and much brighter way. So let's turn forward to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, before the people had had a light to read about, they had had a word that was written, a word that was spoken. But John writes to them, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So we read here of a word that is not just some written text, a word who is a person who's there with God in the beginning, a word who is God. He says the Word was God at the end of verse 1. I'm not going to go into great detail on the doctrine of the Trinity this evening, but as Christians we believe that there is one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is introduced here, Jesus, as the Word. It is not that we believe in three gods. It is not that we believe in a God with three hats. No, we believe in three persons who are one God. We can't fully understand that. We can't fully explain it. But what are we being told here? We're being told that the Word, a person who is God, is the one who, through whom everything was made, and in him was life. That life was the light of men. He was the source of our life. And so he has the life, the light to show us the way. And what John is going to say is that he came. We don't just have a written word anymore. Now there's a living word that the people could look to. Not just a message to read about, but one to see. Something far clearer. The people in Judah 700 years ago, they were told that something would come. They were given a promise to look forward to. Now, many of them, perhaps they didn't wait very well. They didn't really think about it. Perhaps they didn't believe the promise. But imagine you've got two different children looking forward to Christmas. One has an advent calendar. They're obsessing about it every day. They're counting down. They're opening the hatches. They're maybe counting the minutes. The other, paying no attention at all. But Christmas arrives, nonetheless. They both get to the day, whether they were thinking about it or not. And here, Jesus comes, whether the people were expecting it or not. They've been told to trust in God. And now, here we see God actually arrives. Rather than just a word to read, they had a word to see. And Jesus came to bring a light, verse 5, the light shining in the darkness. A light that the darkness can never snuff out. Think of that candle in that dark room. It doesn't matter how dark the room is. The candle is not going to be suddenly invisible. It doesn't matter how dark you make the darkness. A light just shines more brightly because of the contrast. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And Jesus came to give us that path to follow, that light to look at. He came to give us the perfect example of how to live. In him was life. He had made us. He'd made the world. And so he's able to show us how we ought to live, to give us that perspective so that we're not groping around in the dark, so we don't know where we're going and we're confused all the time. No, not that. Instead, we can look to Christ and we can know a way to go. But is that the answer to all the problems? Does the lighting of the lamp fix it all? Well, if we turn forward to John chapter 3, we see the next step of the puzzle. I'm going to pick up in verse 19 of John chapter 3. Where, and this is probably Jesus speaking, saying, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." We've considered that darkness with the backdrop of Isaiah, with the people of Judah 700 years before Christ. All of those threats, those dangers, all of that evil, that wickedness, that mess of confusion. We thought again of late 1400s in Europe, a similar state of affairs. And it's very easy to look at a country like that and just to see this big mass of evil and sort of look away in disgust. Suffering, confusion, fear, pain, rejection of God that it highlighted. It's like a big, broad, fuzzy picture of horror. But what does John do here? Well, Jesus speaking, recorded by John, what does he do? He zooms it in on the root cause. It's like putting on, perhaps for any of you short-sighted, You know what it's like when you take your glasses off and you sort of see a blurry image of what's around you, but you can't see the detail. I can't recognise any of you now. I put the glasses back on and I can recognise you. It gets clearer. Jesus brings the clarity. What's the root cause of all of that darkness? It's not just that people can't see the light. There is a light, but people love the darkness. It's not just that something sort of external's gone wrong. No, it's that people have turned and gone the wrong way. Thought of spectacles as a way of bringing clarity. In a way, it's almost like we're zooming in like a microscope here to look at the detail of the problem. You see a big mess of issues, of evil, a whole nation in disaster. Zoom in and look at an individual person, yourself, or some particular person in ancient Israel or Judah at the time of Jesus. And what are they doing? How are they contributing to that state of affairs? There's an illustration that's often used in evangelistic talks, I think used too often, perhaps, but I'm going to use it anyway because it's so good. Imagine that videotape of all of your life, your thoughts, your attitudes, everything about you, everything that's gone on that you haven't revealed to the world. Imagine the room where it's playing. And what would you do? You'd be so embarrassed. How would you be able to talk to anyone again? The same for me. There's so much that we are so ashamed of. And so what do we see in verse 20? They don't come into the light. We don't come into the light naturally because we don't want everything we've done to be exposed. We've been part of that darkness. It's not just that we're lost in the darkness. We help create the darkness. If you shelter away in the darkness, it's not so obvious what you've done. Broadening it out again, looking at the society we live in, there's all sorts of places that people look to for help and for the path and for truth. People look to academia. But if you look at academia, you will find that it is full of fields that assume that God doesn't exist. You'll find so much of biology and so much of physics is premised on the idea that there's been no supernatural events ever. The whole theory of evolution holds together with the assumption that no supernatural has ever taken place. And whilst there's so much good work they do, there's so much that's twisted by that assumption. The theory of origins put forward in physics, again, it assumes no supernatural. Biblical studies in much of academia assumes that nothing supernatural could have happened, and then it tries to work out how the Bible could have come about through completely natural events. Darkness actually engulfs most of academia. The world of business. Businesses have done great things. They've brought prosperity. They've moved food around the world. They've made the world our doorstep. All these wonderful things accomplished through business. And yet businesses are mostly run on greed. They often exploit people. I have a laptop from Apple, and yet it was manufactured in China. And what was done in that manufacturing process, I don't think. Businesses. There's darkness there. Governments. People look to governments to save us, to protect us from outside threats. And governments do a lot of good. And yet governments also do a lot of evil. The government in this country made homosexual marriage legal, a thing that the Bible would describe as an abomination. One Conservative MP wrote a letter a little while ago saying that praying for someone to be able to resist homosexual temptations privately should be a crime. Now, that was an MP, it wasn't a minister. That is not currently a crime. But what does that tell us about our government? Is our government fixing the world? Some people look to media. Media as the source of truth. You turn on the news and you can find out about everything. You can turn on the television, you can be entertained, you can enjoy yourself. How much of what we see on television is horrific? How much of what is used as entertainment today is feeding the darkness? How much of what's reported as news is biased and horrendously inaccurate and actually propaganda for one movement or another? Quite a lot. Other people recently have thought of medicine, hospitals, health services as the great good that we can see in this world. And yet it remains the case in this country, despite every other thing that has happened in recent time, that the largest cause of death is the intentional murder of infant children. They call it abortion. 210,000 abortions in 2020 in England and Wales. 99% of those paid for through the NHS, 23% of them performed in NHS hospitals. Is the NHS the light? Well, it does a lot of good, but it also does a lot of evil. Some people think of the UN as a great source of light around the world. I could bring out similar statistics about the UN to the NHS in terms of the murder of infants. Like ancient Judah, our modern world is a world of darkness. It is a world of evil. Every sphere of society you can look at is full of people living in ways based around rejecting God, full of people living in ways that are horrific. Ancient Judah, God condemned them for mistreatment of widows and orphans. But what happens to most orphans in our country is they're never even born because they're aborted. They were condemned, ancient Judah, for corruption. How much corruption have we heard about in our current government and the previous government and the one before that? I'm not wanting to pick sides here. Our world loves everything but God. It loves all of the evil. And it's very easy to stand and point fingers and to just say, look, it's so bad, and to draw all of these comparisons, to see ancient Judah, to see how awful it was, to see other times in history, to see how awful they were, to look at our own time and to see that much of it is a thin veneer over the same sorts of evil. But we have to turn it round and look at ourselves individually and look at the fact that we ourselves have done so much that is wrong too. It's not all about all of that darkness around us. Yes, there is all of that darkness around us. But that's not the whole story. The darkness is inside us as well. And yet, despite that darkness, there is that light to look to. Christ came. He shows us in his life how we ought to live. He shows us in his words a message of truth, a message of hope. If there's a storm of darkness, though, and if the darkness is in us too, how can we come into that light? Surely it will push us away. It will be terrifying to step into the light because we are full of sin. And so we have the wonderful truths that we read in verses 14 to 17 of John 3. It mentions how Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness in verse 14. That's pointing back to Numbers. We're not going to go there now, but people of Israel, they'd rebelled against God. God had sent serpents to bite them as punishment because they had directly disobeyed him. And yet God said to Moses, if you raise up a bronze serpent on a pole and tell people if they repent to look to the serpent, basically if you want to be saved, if you regret rebelling against God, look at this image on a pole. They did so, and God healed them. And in the same way, verse 14, as that image on a pole was lifted up, Jesus, the Son of Man, he's going to be lifted up on a cross. Why? Well, we've thought about all of that darkness, all of that evil. People, we deserve to die. Jesus could have come just to destroy the whole world. Like, when it says in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, you look at the world, would it have been a surprise if God had sent his Son to wipe it out? No, it wouldn't. That wouldn't have been a bad thing, in a way. And yet, that's not what he did. He sent his Son to be lifted up on that cross, that whoever trusts in him, whoever believes in him, may have eternal life. Because he took the penalty that people like you and me deserve. The people throughout all of our society deserve. Jesus took that penalty. So that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, verse 15. Verse 16, for or because God so loved the world. He loved the world this way. He loved the world in sending his Son to die, to take the penalty people like us deserve. And so, as we see that world of darkness, as we see that it's all around us and in us too, let's always be those who step into the light, knowing that the payment has been made for our sin, knowing that he's promised us eternal life, and as the one who was raised from the dead, he can deliver the promise, and knowing that as we listen to his words, we'll have a path to follow. There is a world of sin around us. There is evil and corruption in every sphere of society, academia, business, government, the NHS, the UN, they're all just shot through with evil in so many ways. They do bits of good as well. I'm not saying it's all a disaster and it should all be burned down, and yet so much of it is. Instead of looking to any of those for our hope, fix our eyes on Christ. He is the one in which there is no darkness at all. He is the one in which there is truth. He gives us an example to follow. He exposes the darkness. He gives us hope for the future. He gives us forgiveness for all we've done wrong. Imagine the world as a dark cave. It's damp, it's unpleasant, you can't see, it's scary. And yet there is a burning campfire in the middle of the cave. Christ is like that campfire. You come and gather around the fire and you're warm. And you can see. As Christians, let's all be those who gather around the fire together and seek in all things to walk out of the darkness into the light, to keep listening to his word and to trust and obey. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it. So let's all gather around the light and in all things trust and obey the word of God. And we will have hope, whatever's going on.